A young man once came to a Christian doctor. He said, "I want you to tell me how I can overcome sin, but I don't want to become a Christian." The young man had to have it made plain to him by the doctor that he could not have victory without becoming a Christian. And how many there are, perhaps, who would not put it quite so openly as that, but who are wanting sanctification, victory over sin, without first receiving the forgiveness of sin. They want the fruit without the root. We must know the Lord's saving grace before ever we can know His sanctifying grace. And equally true and important is it to remember that we do not really possess saving grace in our lives unless it is becoming manifest in the work of sanctifying grace. Therefore, tonight, I want us to think together on sanctifying grace. And will you please turn to the Epistle of St. Paul to Titus, chapter 2. Titus, second chapter, at verse 11, reading to verse 14. Paul writes, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." This passage is almost a summary of Paul's doctrine. It is a sermon on what might be called the epiphany, for that's Paul's word appearing here, the epiphany, the appearing of grace. The grace of God that bringeth salvation has made its appearance. And this saving grace that has made its appearance teaches us, and there's Paul's first step, after salvation in the forgiveness of sin comes sanctification in the deliverance from sin. Now, first of all, as we examine this passage of Scripture, we learn that sanctifying grace is conveyed by instruction. It is conveyed by instruction. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us. The child of God must know. He must add to his faith knowledge. He must learn. He must grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This word teaching, of course, means teaching by precept, the kind of teaching that is gained by a study of the scriptures, a reading of the word of God. The term also means teaching by experience, by discipline. Most of us have to learn our spiritual lessons in the school of experience. And grace begins by teaching, says old Matthew Henry in his rich commentary. The gospel teaches us not only how to believe well, but how to live well. The purpose of the revelation of God in the Lord Jesus Christ is not creed, but character. Now, this teaching expresses itself in a twofold way. First, negatively, and second, positively. And looking at the verse, we examine first of all, the negative instruction, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, there are then two things to deny. Now, Paul's word deny means make no room for. Do you remember elsewhere he said, make no provision for the lusts of the flesh. Put off the old man. Renounce. Say no. That's what deny means. And by the grace of God, this is one of the lessons that we learn in the school of following Christ. This is one of the experimental lessons that the grace of God operative in our hearts teaches us. That there are some things that are utterly inconsistent with the glory of God, utterly inconsistent with our faith in the Lord Jesus, and utterly inconsistent with our witness. And so our very experience of saving grace begins to teach us that there are some things that do not belong henceforth to our way of life. Now, these two things that are thus to be denied and renounced, to which we have to say the no, are indicated here. First, ungodliness. Of course, when you found the Lord Jesus Christ, or rather when you were found by him, you ceased to be ungodly in one of the senses of that word. But oh dear, how much ungodliness still belongs to the godly. What do I mean? You see, we are not anti-godly because we have been reconciled to him by the death of his son. But oh, it's so easy to live as if God were not. I like to tell the children this little line. You won't mind it tonight, will you? Said the robin to the sparrow, I should really like to know why these anxious human beings rush about and worry so. Said the sparrow to the robin, I suppose that it must be that they have no heavenly Father, such as cares for you and me. Do you see the possibility of ungodliness in the godly? In our creed, we believe in God. But in our conduct, we act as if God were not. Now, one of the first things that sanctifying grace does is to drive out the ungodliness. That's the life from which God is shut out. May God end the ungodliness of the godly. The other thing to be denied, Paul describes as worldly lusts. Worldly lusts. These in turn have been more fully expounded by the Apostle John in his first epistle, chapter 2 at verse 16, where he says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." That isn't a list of outstanding, diabolical, notable evils. That description can cover the most respectable kind of person. Worldly lusts. Let us no longer think of worldliness in terms of the notorious and the flagrant evil. It was Cromwell who defined worldliness, I remember, in words like this. He said, "It is whatsoever cooleth thine affections after Christ." And oh, how much entertainment we give in our hearts to things that cool our ardor for him. Worldly lusts. Of course, they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the lust. It's worldly lusts to which Paul refers. You see, grace is more than skin deep. It goes down to the deep places, the fountains of our desires and our wishes, our secret longings. The grace of God in us is such that we should live no longer to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Denying ungodliness, denying worldly lusts. Put these things out. Positively, the grace of God that brings salvation teaches us that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly. Three things to pursue. To live soberly, that means in accordance with wisdom. And the wisdom that is from above is pure and peaceable. This has to do with character. This has to do with ourselves. Righteously, this has to do with our behavior, the justice of our actions, the honorable character of our conduct in relation to others. Godly, here is the opposite of the ungodliness. The word that Paul uses is the one that our Greek Old Testament uses for the fear of the Lord. I want a holy fear. a regard for God that trembles at his word, that grieves to grieve him. These are the three things to pursue. Be sober in character, righteous in behavior, reverent in worship. To live, as J.B. Phillips says, responsible, honorable, and God-fearing lives. Do you see, first of all, by way of an aside here, how, in one sense, how down-to-earth this is? Sanctification is not to be found in dreams and visions and imaginations and ecstasies and waftings. No, here it is, putting out ungodliness and worldly lusts, pursuing righteousness, sobriety, godliness. And says Paul, in this present world, our glorification belongs to the next world. Our sanctification by God's grace is here and now. In my pastoral experience, I remember some 20 years ago now, a middle-aged lady coming to me about her very bad temper. And she said, I suppose I have to keep this to the end of my days. She was forgetting the distinction between sanctification in this present world and glorification in the next. These things are to be found in us here and now. Now, this reference to the present world carries Paul's thought forward to the anticipation of the next world. And so our second main thought this evening, the first is that sanctifying grace is conveyed by instruction. Our second thought from Paul here is, it is inspired by hope. Hope of what? The Lord's glorious return. We speakers have heard it said that the note of the Lord's second coming isn't often sounded. Well, here it is. And you and I believe in his return. And that's the glorious hope that inspires our sanctification. And Paul first speaks of what we may call the object of Christian hope. We ought to look at the 13th verse, of course, for this. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. What is the object of Christian hope? His glorious appearing. The epiphany of grace leads to the epiphany of glory. The appearing of the glory of Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior. This word appearing is used of our Lord's first coming, and it is here used of his second coming. You have your Bible open and you just turn back a page into 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 8. Paul says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Here then is a glorious description of our Lord as the majestic Divine Savior, I will not delay you with discussions about the Greek sentence here. It does not distinguish two persons in this verse. It's not the appearing of the great God and the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, the great God. It is God who appears, as truly as it was God who came to Bethlehem, Emmanuel. So also the second coming is the advent of God in the triumph of his Son. And, says Paul, it's the glorious appearing in our authorized version, but in your revised version margin, the words are brought out better. It's the appearing of the glory. Now, this is a blessed hope, says Paul. The blessedness, then, of the Christian hope must be kept before our hearts. Oh, blessed hope, with this elate, let not our hearts be desolate, but strong in faith, with patience wait until he come. Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. We are to love his appearing. We are to look for his appearing. Perhaps there is no more certain a test of vital godliness than the attitude of a believer to the Lord's return. Is it a blessed hope to you? Or is it an unwelcome thought? If it's unwelcome, perhaps it's because you're unsaved. If it's unwelcome, perhaps it's because you're unsanctified. Do you dread the unveiling of Jesus because you know at the same time it will be an unveiling of you? But to those who love the Lord and who are in Christ, it's a blessed hope. And this hope is to be exercised. Looking, verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing. No, it's not dating it, but it's being alert to it. It's understanding it. It's expecting it. It's welcoming it. It's working towards it as that end, so that every part of our being cries, "Thy kingdom come." Now, it's the exercise of this hope in our Lord's return that has so sanctifying an effect. He that hath this hope, says John, in him, he's not meaning a man who's got this hope within himself, the him refers to Christ. He that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Says Peter, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be given unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Oh, my friends, does the blessed hope have this effect upon you? Does it quicken your desires after godliness? To be content with any lower motives for righteousness than this is to rob ourselves of a source of strength. Paul lived with the cross of Christ behind him and the judgment seat of Christ before him. Lo, he comes with clouds descending, once for favored sinners slain, thousand saints attending, swell the triumph of his train. Hallelujah! Come, Lord, come. That is the hope that inspires sanctification And then finally, in the 14th verse, Paul points out that sanctification is secured by redemption. Paul cannot proceed far in expounding our salvation without bringing us to the cross. This is the place where all our salvation is found. He gave himself up for us, that he might redeem us, not merely from our guilt, but from all iniquity, that he might purify us, that is, that he might take out every unclean thing from our lives, and that so doing he might make us his peculiar people, a people for his own possession. There are common possessions in your home, the chairs, the tables, the knives and forks. They belong to everybody. But some of you wives and mothers wouldn't welcome it if husbands or sons came home and started rummaging through your handbag. You would say, "There, that's mine." That's the meaning of this word peculiar here. Something that's your private possession. And you and I are now no longer our own. We are bought with a price. We do not belong to ourselves. We are his private property, his peculiar treasure. And with what end in view? To purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Paul's word is a noun, a zealot for good works. We might even translate it in a modern term, a fanatic for good works. Fly abroad, thou blessed fanaticism. Zealous of good works. Redemption from always implies redemption to. And having been translated out of the kingdom of darkness, we are translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. Sanctifying grace. Grace there is, my every debt to pay. Blood to wash my every sin away. Power to keep me spotless day by day in Christ for me.